Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. We'll be reading the end of chapter 13 through the very beginning of chapter 14. Begin reading in verse 31 of chapter 13 through verse 14. And before we open God's word together, let us come before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, would you help us now as we open your word together? Would you use your word as your Spirit ministers to us individually and as a body to challenge us, to comfort us, to mature us in Jesus? We thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient, holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And we do ask now that as we open it, to hear it, to listen, that you would be pleased to instruct us to the glory of the one who loved us and laid down his life for us to redeem a people that he indeed loved and loves, a people zealous for good work. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, we'll begin reading at verse 31 and read right through to verse 14 of chapter 14. This is God's word. And to set the context very briefly, I'll jump into it in a little more detail throughout the message. But this is Jesus just sitting down at the what we call the Last Supper or his last Passover meal with his disciples, as he prepares both himself as well as them, and especially them, for what's about to happen in his arrest and crucifixion and subsequent events to that, and of course resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we pick up as Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples, and we pick up in verse 31. Or perhaps having gone out of the room, commentators are divided as to whether Jesus is still in the supper room at this time, but in verse 31 we read these words, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. My little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.' Well, Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we're going to end our reading of God's word there. I don't believe I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Psalms is one that was written roughly 500 years ago by John Calvin. I think it's one of the finest out there, and though dated in some respects, it seems to still speak very powerfully to our contemporary lives. John Calvin's commentary on the book of Psalms. And in Calvin's preface to the book of Psalms, which I find perhaps we could say worth the price of admission itself, that alone is a very, very edifying piece of writing. But Calvin writes these words about the book of Psalms. He says, I have been accustomed to call the book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which any one of us can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here in the Psalms drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are agitated. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. What is an anatomy? Well, the word anatomy often associated with the medical, the study of medicine. Anatomy is simply a word made up of two Greek words meaning to cut up. And that's why it's applied to medicine. When we cut up the human body, when we dissect it or cut it up, we are able to analyze it in its component parts, an anatomy to cut up. And what John Calvin is saying there is that when you take the anatomy of the book of Psalms, when you dissect it, you see that every emotion that a human being can feel and experience living in a fallen world is somehow or other touched upon and addressed. And what does this tell us about God, who gave us his word, and in particular, who gave us the book of Psalms? It tells us that God knows us and God cares for his people. He cares about the turbulence that marks our lives in this fallen world. He's aware of it. He cares. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust, Psalm 103. God has gone even further than giving us this revelation of his tender compassion for his people that we see so clearly in the book of Psalms, in his written word. God has gone further, and God has sent his only begotten Son, the incarnate Word, into this world to fully reveal his compassion and his love for sinners, to identify with us in this broken and sin-cursed world. And God has given us the inspired testimony of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the incarnate Word, his only begotten Son, in his written word. And God has gone even further and given us his Spirit, through whom we come into the presence of the now exalted Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. You see, the Holy Spirit brings us into the abiding presence of the Son of God, so that we can be personally ministered to by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. And it's with these realities and these truths in mind that I want us to take a look at our passage today in the Gospel of John, Gospel according to John, because in this world we will face trouble. Like the disciples, we will at times find ourselves weighed down with troubled hearts. And only Jesus can truly and properly and tenderly deal with our troubled heart, with my troubled heart, with your troubled heart. And our passage today reminds us of that, but it shows us not only that Jesus alone can deal with our troubled hearts, but it shows us how he does so. That's what we're going to consider as we look at our passage today. Perhaps you've come in here this afternoon with a troubled heart. Perhaps you've been wrestling with something going on in your life. Perhaps we've been wrestling with something going on in our life as a church. We want to bring it to Jesus. We want to see how Jesus deals with the troubled hearts of those he loves. And we see that here in John 13 and in particular 14. And it is important, as I briefly touched upon the context before reading, we're going to consider that with a bit more detail now. It is important to know the context of the passage we've read, because we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus saying these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." So we see that the disciples are weighed down for one reason or another with heavy or troubled hearts. But we want to know why. What's going on? What's going on? Well, I want to just let you know before we jump in, here's where we're going to go today. I want to look at this passage from four angles. I want us to see first the reason for the troubled heart. Secondly, I want us to see the command that Jesus gives us as he deals with our troubled heart. And thirdly, we're going to see the promise that he attaches to the command. And fourthly, we're going to see the confirmation that Jesus gives, that the promise he gives will be fulfilled. So the reason, the command, the promise, and the confirmation. So why are the disciples weighed down at this time with troubled hearts? It's important to keep in mind as we're reading through the Gospel of John that, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who spend the majority of their writing on the ministry of Jesus leading up to his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, John, in fact, begins writing about Jesus's, what we call his passion, his sufferings at Calvary. John begins to write about Jesus's passion just over halfway through his gospel. So he spends a lot more time writing about Jesus's final hours in this world than the other gospel writers do. And so from roughly the end of the 13th chapter through the remainder of John's gospel, we have a front row seat, we could say, to the final hours in the life of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're a basketball fan and you've dreamed of someday having courtside seats or ice level tickets at the hockey game. Well, God has given us, in his inspired word, front row seating to the final hours in the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. What a precious thing. What a precious thing. And as we pick up here, whether it's at the tail end of supper or just after supper or somewhere in the middle, I've read different views from different commentators, we do know that there is much that the disciples have yet to understand when it came to Jesus and his work and his ministry. There was much the disciples had yet to grasp. But while this was true, there were certain things that they were beginning to understand and come to terms with, and it didn't look good. It didn't look good, and we didn't read everything leading up to Jesus predicting Peter's denial, but I would say three important things have happened during the course of the supper that have really served to weigh down the hearts of the disciples and trouble their hearts. What were those three things? Well, the first thing was Jesus saying that one of their number was going to betray him. One that they had spent the last 3.5 or so years with, following Jesus around, believing that he was the Messiah. That came as a heavy blow. The second thing was, and we read this, Jesus predicted that, rightly, that Peter was going to deny him. So you've got a betrayal that's coming up. You've got a denial of impetuous Peter that Jesus has said is going to happen. And I think the biggest blow was the reality that Jesus is telling his disciples clearly that he's leaving them. Blow upon blow upon blow. And hence we read in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled," because their hearts are very troubled. We shouldn't be surprised in light of what they're beginning to understand and grasp. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on in their minds, knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. He knew exactly how they were struggling to process what they have been learning. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your heart, in your mind. Jesus knows what's weighing you down, and he cares. He clearly cares. But he has his own way of dealing with our troubled hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And I think we have not only an example, but almost a paradigm of that in our passage today, where we see Jesus always steps ahead of his people as he ministers to them. Jesus always knows us better than we know ourselves. And he always knows what we need when we think that we know what we need and we're wrong. But Jesus knows all things. Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself. We read that back in chapter 13 and verses 36 through 38. Peter, no doubt, sincerely said he was willing to lay his life down for Christ. I have no doubt that Peter meant that in the moment. I've said things, well, not exactly, but I've said things that I believed in the moment and learned later. I couldn't keep that. But Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And Jesus knew that Peter would fail. That shouldn't surprise us. But there is something in our text as we consider the reason for the troubled hearts. There is something that I think should surprise us, and I want us to briefly take note of that. Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of their anguish, in the midst of their despondency, and you see that he begins to minister to them. Why is that surprising? It's surprising because the word that John has used for troubled here in our text in verse 1 is the same Greek word that John has already used twice to describe what's going on in Jesus' own heart. So really, the 12 should have been surrounding Jesus and ministering to him. Jesus' own heart was weighed down at the prospect of Calvary. That word that John uses is a word that carries ideas of agitation, of turmoil, of revulsion, of horror. And so while the disciples should have been comforting their troubled master, it was Jesus who came to them and said, I'm going to comfort you. Because that's who Jesus is. Can you think of how many times in your life you've been preoccupied with something? You've had something on your mind that's agitating you, that's distracting you, and the last thing you want to do is take that phone call or visit that person. You just want to get away from everyone and be on your own and process your thoughts. I can think of a number of times in my own life. The last thing you want to do when you're weighed down with something heavy that you need to process and digest, the last thing you want to do is talk to people. Jesus isn't like that. You see, Jesus putting his disciples, his people, ahead of himself as he begins ministering to their troubled hearts, even out of his own anguish of heart as he faces the horrors of Calvary. So that's the reason for the troubled hearts of the disciples. Things aren't looking good on this night. The betrayal is going to happen. The denial of Peter is going to happen. And Jesus is going to leave them. The one they had left everything for to follow because they believed he was the Messiah. And now he's going to leave them. We come now in the second place to consider the command that Jesus gives his people as he begins to minister to their hearts, as he begins to comfort their troubled hearts. What does he say in the second half of verse 1? You believe in God. It can also be taken as an imperative. In other words, believe in God. Believe also in me. The Greek is ambiguous. It can go either way. And I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples for a few moments here. These are Palestinian Jews. These are men who had grown up reciting the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These are men who had heard Isaiah chapter 40 of the dangers of idolatry and of the glory of God and the reality that he would not share that glory with another. They had grown up with that. They had been nurtured and reared on that. And now the one, Jesus, the God-man, is standing across from them, telling them to believe in him as they would believe in God. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. Utter blasphemy were Jesus not God himself. You see, Jesus is not saying, you believe in God, so believe in what I'm saying to you. He's not saying, believe in God and also believe that what I'm saying is true. Jesus is saying, believe in God as you believe in me as you would believe in God. That's where the disciples needed to start. That's where we all need to start when we find ourselves weighed down with troubled hearts. We need to start by believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And we need to rest in his person. Very briefly, that was the command. I want to come in the third place to consider the promise that Jesus lays down, the promise that he gives his disciples as he deals with their troubled hearts. We read in verses 2 through 3, Jesus says these words, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." At first glance, these may not be words that the disciples wanted to hear. If Jesus was saying that he himself was God, if he was making himself the object of their faith, could not God, with whom all things are possible, not stop the betrayal, not avert the denial, and not preempt the separation? But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I will go. I'm going to leave you. But I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to myself." You see, it was all going to be okay, but it was going to be okay on Jesus' terms and not on the disciples' terms. And they just couldn't see it at the time. How necessary it was for Jesus to go and prepare a place. And you know that he's thinking of his atoning death for sinners on the cross of Calvary, his giving his life over for the sake of his people, and his being raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's what preparing a place for us is. And it was so necessary, but they didn't see it at the time. And there are many times in our lives where we do not understand why God is doing what he's doing, where we would have preferred him to say or do something different than what he said or done, when in reality it is the best thing for us, and we have to trust him. We have to trust Jesus when our hearts are troubled. He knows what we need better than we ourselves know them. And we see that so clearly in our passage here. The disciples did not know what was best. Jesus knew what was best, and he gave them a promise to hang on to after he had been separated from them, a promise that is also ours. And that is that we too will one day be received by the Lord Jesus as he returns in glory. I want to read a few words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. For we were saved in hope. But hope that is seen, says Paul, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Peter puts it this way: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you see Jesus comforting the disciples' hearts by reminding them of who he is, commanding them to put their faith in him as God himself, to concentrate their faith in the Son of God, and to believe the promise that he is giving, that he will one day come back, even though he's going to leave them now. And friends, it is this promise that we need to keep in our mind's eyes regularly, especially when our hearts are troubled. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly body into that like his glorious resurrected body. Is that what your hope is? Yes, we will have tribulation through this world as individuals, as churches. But we are to set our hope fully on the return of Jesus Christ. And when we are setting our hope fully on the return of Christ and the glorious inheritance that we will receive in him, then our priorities will be in order. And then we will be able to face what God brings our way in this life with greater strength. That's the promise. And as I transition to that last point that we'll look at briefly, something came to me last night as I was reading through this late at night, and I thought, wow, it's, you know, not only is Jesus preparing a place for his people, he's preparing us for that place. He's preparing us for the place that we will spend eternity in his presence. He's preparing the place. He's preparing us for that place. What is God doing in your life as he prepares you for heaven? What is he doing in your life these days? To wean you off of this world, to wean me off of this world. Well, you've seen his We've seen the trouble, the reason for the troubled hearts. We've seen the command as Jesus makes himself the clear object of faith for his people who are weighed down in these circumstances. We've seen the promise that Jesus will return for his own. We see fourth and finally the confirmation that Jesus gives that this promise will be fulfilled. We read in verses 4 and 5, "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" You know, isn't it just like Jesus to know the right question to ask or the right statement to make in order for us to ask the right question? Jesus is regularly doing this. He's making statements to draw out from people the questions that they need to ask in order that he can give them the right answers. And what Jesus, I think Jesus is doing that here with Thomas, as Thomas is not necessarily singled out. I think he's representing the 12, but it is Thomas who responds to Jesus. I think Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know, says Jesus. Jesus knows that one of the disciples, representing them all, is going to ask, "Jesus, what are you talking about? We don't know the way." Jesus is opening the door so that Thomas will say this, so that Jesus can usher in, or Jesus can articulate this precious statement that has come down through the ages as one of the most precious of all the sayings that Jesus ever uttered. And it's verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Many of us are familiar with the great I am statements of John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd, and so on and so on. But this here in John 14 and verse 6, I would say, is Jesus' most exclusive and comprehensive of the I am statements. And let's break it down to appreciate that. Jesus is not saying, "I will show you the way." He's not even saying, "I have opened the way." He is saying, "I am the way." The way to what? The way to the Father. You see, Jesus is reminding us that he is the full disclosure of the Father. Jesus is the truth. He doesn't just reveal the truth in his teachings. He is the full revelation of God's truth incarnate. And he's the life, the eternal life that was with the Father and has been given to us by the Father in and through Jesus Christ, the Son. What does that all mean? It means that you need Jesus Christ. You can't have a relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. You can't have life outside of Jesus Christ, who alone is life. That means the curse that was laid upon this world because of Adam's sin, is reversed in the Son of God. The death that came to Adam and his descendants marked by the tree of life being guarded by the flaming swords, by the cherubim. The way to God was barred, the way to life was barred, man's knowledge of God was obscured in the fall, but all of that is being reversed in the Son. The way, the truth, and the life. Have you come to the Father through Jesus? When you read verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me, does that make sense to you? Are you believing in the Son as you would believe in God himself? Does that promise mean anything to you, that Jesus will come and receive you to himself if you belong to him? Friends, I want to wrap up by reviewing what we've seen and then mentioning a few closing words. We've seen the reason that the hearts of the disciples were troubled. We've heard Jesus' command, which is given graciously and in love to his people, telling us where we always need to start. We have heard the promise, and we have heard his confirmation of the promise. How are we going to wrap this up? Friends, we, these days, in our church, we are weighed down with troubled hearts. We can't understand everything. We can't make sense of everything. We're confused with some things. But we need to be reminded, and we're reminded today, that there is one who understands what we are dealing with. And there is one who knows better than we do what we need. And he is going to help us. And he is going to lift us out of the discouragement as these disciples were lifted out by Jesus. But we have to cling to him. We have to believe in him. We have to trust in him, the way, the truth, and the life. He does all things well. Romans chapter 8, and with these words we close. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So listen to Jesus, who says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, we pray that what came out of this message that is helpful for your people, that will be helpful for them, we pray that you would use it in their lives. We pray that you would use what we've heard today from your word to draw your people closer to the only one who can truly comfort our troubled hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that you have preserved these written accounts of the life and deeds and words of Jesus, and that through your Spirit we can draw near to him and to be ministered to by him, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, if anything else, whatever we take away from today's message, would it be, I need to get near to Jesus and stay there? Because he alone knows what I need. He alone can satisfy, and he alone can deal with my troubled heart. Would you do this for us, we pray, Lord, for Christ's sake, and in his name we ask. Amen.